I'm sorry, in your Bibles with me this morning to 2 Peter chapter number 2, 2 Peter 2 verses 4 through 10. There was a famous, or perhaps I should say infamous theologian who lived about 80 years after Peter wrote this letter of warning regarding false teachers. His name was Marcion. Marcion believed that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament were two different gods, because the God of the Old Testament was a God of judgment and wrath, while the God of the New Testament was a God of mercy and grace. Of course, to maintain that belief, you must either ignore or reject a lot of what the Bible says, and so that's what Marcion did. Marcion rejected the Old Testament in its entirety, and he rewrote most of the New Testament for himself, leaving just 11 edited books in Marcion's Bible. Now, to their credit, the early church quickly rejected Marcion, labeling him as a false teacher, denouncing him as a heretic. However, the tension that Marcion confronted still exists today in many people's minds, because there appears to be, if not two different gods, at least two different sides to God. On the one hand, God is a God of judgment and wrath. On the other hand, God is a God of mercy and grace. Now, to be fair, this is in fact how God has revealed himself to us. God revealed himself to Moses, in fact, in Exodus 34, by saying this: "And the Lord passed by in front of Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin.'" You see, that is the God of mercy and grace. But then God continues revealing himself to Moses, saying that God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. That is the God of judgment and wrath. So then, are there two sides to the very same God? Folks, Marcion's confusion hundreds of years ago is not so uncommon today, because many people, perhaps some even here this morning or under the sound of my voice, many are conflicted by the idea that God is a God of mercy and grace. We like that idea. But God is also a God of judgment and wrath, and we don't like that idea. If you turn your notes over, the notes I provided for you there in your church bulletin, I have copied a portion of what A.W. Pink has written in his large work on the attributes of God. He says, "It is sad to find so many professing Christians who appear to regard the wrath of God as something for which they need to make an apology, or at least they wish there were no such thing. While some would not go so far as to openly admit that they consider it a blemish on the divine character, yet they are far from regarding it with delight. They like not to think about it, and they rarely hear it mentioned without a secret resentment rising up in their hearts against it. Even with those who are more sober in their judgment, not a few seem to imagine that there is severity about the divine wrath which is too terrifying to form a theme for profitable contemplation. Others harbor the delusion that God's wrath is not consistent with His goodness." I think that's where most of us trip. That God's wrath is not consistent with His goodness, and so seek to banish it from their thoughts. "Yet many there are who turn away from a vision of God's wrath as though they were called to look upon some blotch on the divine character or some blot upon the divine government. But what saith the Scripture?" That's a great question to always ask. What does the Bible say? What does the Scripture teach? As we turn to them, we find that God has made no attempt to conceal the fact of His wrath. He is not ashamed to make it known that vengeance and fury belong to Him. This morning in 2 Peter 2, verses 4 through 10, we encounter both God's judgment and wrath, as well as His mercy and grace. And folks, they are not incompatible, but they are necessary. They are the necessary expression of God's character. And these things are not meant to threaten us or to confuse us, but to encourage us. And I'll show you that in 2 Peter 2, verses 4 through the beginning of verse number 10 with a message I've titled, "The God of Judgment and Mercy." Let's pause briefly for prayer, shall we? God, we humbly bow our heads and our hearts before you, acknowledging you to be the God of judgment and wrath. You are a mighty and a terrible God. And Lord, in the fear of you, we stand still and we are quiet. Yet God, at the same time, we are so grateful that you have drawn near to us in giving us your Son, Jesus Christ, who satisfies your wrath and who reconciles us to God by his shed blood. We thank you that you are a God of kindness and compassion and love and mercy and grace. And so, God, we pray that you will teach us this morning about yourself from the words that you have revealed to us about yourself. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You have your Bibles open to 2 Peter chapter 2. It's the portion of Scripture that we read corporately just a few moments ago. 2 Peter 2, verses 4 through 10a is a single sentence in the Greek language as the Apostle Peter wrote it under inspiration of the Spirit of God. And most English translations make every effort to reflect that, though verses 4 through 10 can read like a run-on sentence. 2 Peter 2, verses 4 through 10a follows an if-then construction in which Peter says, "If God, then God." You'll notice that there, verse number 4 begins, "For if God," and then verse number 9 begins, "then the Lord." There's the if and the then. Verse 4 and verse number 9. I would reduce Peter's extended sentence in verses 4 through 10a with a summary sentence that I've printed for you there at the top of your notes. "If," or "since God judged the wicked and rescued the righteous in the past, historically, then God will do the same in the future." Now, contextually, verses 4 through 10 follow verses 1 through 3. In which Peter, of course, warned us about false teachers. However, the reader might question, why do false teachers always appear to be successful? Why are false teachers always gaining a growing audience? Why do false teachers live large? Why doesn't God, if God is a God of judgment and wrath, why doesn't God rain down his judgment and wrath on those false teachers? That's how we concluded last Sunday morning. Peter answers that at the end of verse number 3. 2 Peter 2, verse number 3, the end of verse number 3, "For a long time their judgment has not been idle, their destruction does not slumber," speaking of false teachers. God will sentence false teachers to eternal judgment. Don't mistake their current prosperity for the conclusion of the matter, but rather know that, number one in your notes, number one, God will righteously judge the wicked. God will righteously judge the wicked. Now, how do we know that? Peter now, in our scripture portion this morning, will give us three examples of God's judgment in the past, which instructs us regarding God's judgment in the future. Look at verse number 4. "For if God," or "since God, did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly." And, third example here, "turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly." If, or since these things occurred in the past, you jump to verse number 9, "then the Lord," verse number 9, the end of verse number 9, "the Lord reserves the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." Don't doubt for a moment that God will judge the wicked in the future because of what God has done with the wicked in the past. Letter A. First, God judged sinful angels in verse number 4. The first example that Peter gives us, God judged sinful angels. Who are the angels that sinned in verse number 4? Who are the angels who God cast down to hell and delivered into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment? Verse number 4. Well, there's a couple options, a couple potential answers. First, this could refer to the general fall of angels when they sinned against God with Satan, when Satan was lifted up in himself, lifted up in pride, and aspired to be like God. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28. The Bible explains that God cast Satan from heaven with a third of the angels of heaven because of their sinful rebellion. So this might refer to the general fall of angels. Or this could refer, verse number 4, could refer to a specific sin that angels committed at some point. And in this case, some would believe that it is the sin of Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4, when the sons of God, who are thought by some to be fallen angels, when the sons of God took wives of the daughters of men, resulting in a dominant race called the Nephilim. Now, I think there's a better understanding of Genesis 6, 1 through 4. I would argue that it refers to the ungodly line of Seth in Genesis chapter 5. But never mind that. I would argue this morning from verse number 4, 2 Peter 2, 4, is referring to that first option, the general fall of angels from heaven with Satan, in which God has reserved some to confinement awaiting final judgment. And really, we could dispute that at another time. We could dispute specifically what verse number 4 is referring to. What's important for us this morning is to understand Peter's point. Peter's point is to assure us that God will judge the wicked in the future because God has judged wicked angels, sinful angels in the past. There's another example of God's judgment in verse number 5. In verse number 5, did not spare the ancient world, but rather brought the flood in on the world of the ungodly. That's letter B. God judged the wicked world. Verse number 5. God judged the wicked world, letter B. Or the ancient world, I think is exactly how verse number 5 reads. God did not spare the ancient world. Now, our temptation at this point is to digress into a discussion about the flood. We love to explore the geological evidences of a worldwide flood. And we love to examine the architecture of the ark. And we want to explain how could so many animals really fit inside a floating box and endure for a year. And there's a place for those conversations. There's a place for those discussions. I greatly support and endorse the efforts of organizations like Answers in Genesis and their creation museum and their ark that make the case for the biblical record of creation and the flood. And many of you have visited those sites and are familiar with Ken Ham and that organization. However, what's important for us this morning is to understand Peter's point. And Peter's point is that God will judge the wicked in the future because God judged the ancient world in the past. So God judged sinful angels. God judged the ancient world. Verse number 6, a third example, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who would afterward would live ungodly. So letter C, God judged Sodom and Gomorrah. In Genesis 19, the Bible describes and details the judgment of God on the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 13, verse 13 says of them that the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. Genesis 18, verse number 20, God told Abraham, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, for their sin is exceedingly grave." Of course, we know that one of the specific sins of those cities is detailed and described in the Bible as the sin of homosexuality. And God judged those cities because of their sin. Now, it is a temptation for us at this point to dismiss the judgment and the wrath of God as something unpleasant or uncomfortable or unbecoming of God. But Peter makes it clear God is a God of judgment and wrath. It is also a temptation for us this morning to despair in that judgment of God as something uncertain. Is God going to judge the wicked today or tomorrow? And if so, why hasn't he done so just yet? In fact, that is Peter's point in chapter 3. Turn the page to 2 Peter 3 and allow me to read these early verses. Peter says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, 2 Peter, in both 1 and 2 Peter, both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words that were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? There's no threat to our wickedness or our ungodliness. Because since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. But this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth which are now are preserved by the same word of God that created all that is, and that judged the world through the flood. That same word. Those are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men.'" Folks, God is a God of judgments and wrath. And don't you doubt for a moment that reality. And because of how God has exercised his judgment and wrath historically, you can be sure that he will in the future. In fact, back in 2 Peter 2, verse number 6, our scripture this morning, verse 6, Peter says that God's judgment in the past is to serve as an example for us today. Chapter 2, verse number 6. God is a God of judgments and wrath. But at the same time, and without contradiction, God is a God of mercy and grace and love and compassion. Aren't you glad for that? And that's number two. God will mercifully rescue the righteous. God will righteously judge the wicked. That's number one. But number two, God will mercifully rescue the righteous. Now, how do we know that? Well, Peter gives us two historical examples. And those two historical examples correspond with the judgments that Peter has just cited. If you look at verse number 5, God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness. You might fill in letter A, God rescued Noah. God rescued Noah. Now, why did God rescue Noah? What did Noah do to deserve God's mercy and grace, his rescue on that ark? Well, verse 5 gives you the answer. You see, Noah was a preacher of righteousness, right? All preachers will be rescued from God's judgment and wrath. Am I right? Well, no. And although Noah may have preached for 75 or 100 years, and although Noah may have preached repentance toward God because of the judgment that's pending, Noah was not rescued by God because he was a preacher. Well, okay then. Genesis 6, verse number 9, describes Noah as a just and a perfect man. He was a blameless man who walked with God. Perhaps God rescued Noah because Noah was a good guy. Well, no. I submit that God rescued Noah not on the merits of his own righteousness, but because of God's mercy and grace. In fact, the Bible says in Genesis 6, verse number 8, that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Folks, it is by grace alone that we are saved. It is by God's grace alone that he imputes to us a righteousness that is not our own. And so Peter's point in recounting this event is to prove that while God judges the wicked righteously, God is merciful and rescues the righteous. those to whom righteousness has been imputed. A second example of this, of God's merciful rescue of the righteous, is in verses 7 and 8. And God delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man, that's Lot, dwelling among them in Sodom, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. You might fill in letter B, God rescued Lot. Now, three times in these two verses, Peter states that Lot was righteous. Certainly contrasting Lot with the other men in the city of Sodom. But once again, we must ask, what made Lot righteous? If you read the book of Genesis, it becomes very clear that Lot was anything but righteous. Rather, when the men of Sodom wanted to gang rape Lot's two angelic guests, Lot offered up his daughters to them instead. Later, Lot became drunk and committed incest with those same daughters. Righteous Lot? And this is hard for us to reconcile in our minds because of what we know about Lot. However, Lot is called righteous, not because in himself practically he was righteous, but positionally he was righteous as righteousness was imputed to him because of faith. The Bible says of Abraham that he believed God and it was credited to him, or it was accounted to him for righteousness, Genesis 15, verse number 6. And so righteousness before God is not a matter of our own behavior, but rather of God's bestowal when we believe his promises. And the only sufficient righteousness that we can present to God is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, our substitute. In Genesis chapter 18, God warned Abraham that he would destroy the city of Sodom. And Abraham pled with God to spare the city of Sodom for the sake of the few righteous that lived there, most notably Abraham's nephew, Lot. And so in God's mercy and grace, he rescued Lot from the wicked men and from that wicked city before he destroyed the city. Not because of Lot's self-righteousness, but because of righteousness imputed to Lot. In both Noah's case and in Lot's case, God will mercifully rescue the righteous. Now, let me pause for a moment and ask a question as we look at the scripture text. At least it's a question that I asked myself, is why are there only two examples of God's mercy and grace in this passage, when there were three examples of his judgment and his wrath? And I think we stumble upon something significant by asking that question. God doesn't owe salvation to anyone, to any creature, any creation who has sinned against him. And neither is God unjust if he chooses some for salvation and not others. Romans chapter 9. God created angels, according to verse number 11, if you cheat ahead there, God created angels as greater in power and might. But angels are not created in God's image, as we are, as man is. And neither did God send his son to die for angels, but rather for man. In fact, we learned from 1 Peter chapter 1 a number of months ago that angels inquire of and they marvel at the gospel that saves men. And so, alas, it is that God's mercy and grace is something special that extends to man. I began by explaining the if-then construction of Peter's argument here in these verses, or really this single sentence. But we've come full circle now to verse number 9, the then part of the if then or the since then. God will spare the righteous believers in Christ, rescuing them from his wrath. If you look at verse number 9, then the Lord knows how to deliver the ungodly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. While God will rescue the righteous believers in Christ, God will at the same time he will not spare, but rather judge the ungodly. In verse number 9, there is the word translated temptations there. It can refer to either the trials that challenge our faith. 1 Peter 1, verse number 6, we are grieved by various trials. Trials that challenge our faith, or it can refer to the tests that challenge our flesh. I would cite Satan's temptation of Jesus in Luke chapter 4. The devil tempted Jesus. Or Peter might be referring there with that word temptations to delivering the godly out of the tribulation period that is pending. And speaking of the tribulation period in Revelation 3, verse 10, Jesus used the very same word there that Peter is citing here, saying, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And the Apostle Paul also referenced this very same rescue from end time judgment, from the tribulation, when he wrote to the Thessalonians that God did not destine us for wrath, for judgment and wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps that is what Peter is referring to here. But here's the short of it. God is definitely a God of judgment and wrath. You can't deny it. You can't ignore it. However, at the same time, He is also a God of mercy and grace. And folks, those are not contradictory characteristics of God, but rather necessary to the character of God. A God of justice, whose justice can only be satisfied in the person of Jesus Christ. We call it propitiation. Jesus was our propitiation, and believers in Jesus Christ are rescued from God's judgment and wrath. So that Romans 8, verse number 1, you need to write this down. Romans 8, 1, you need to memorize this. There is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, verse number 1. And so an important conclusion for us this morning is Roman numeral number 3, there at the bottom of your notes. And I know that many of you are eager, waiting to fill in that final blank and tuck your notes away. But I don't have the answer to Roman numeral number 3. You see, that is a blank that you must fill in yourself. God will righteously judge you, or He will mercifully rescue you. And so you must ask the question for yourself. God will righteously judge me, or He will mercifully rescue me. How will you answer Roman numeral number 3? The Bible clearly teaches that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done that saves us, but rather it's according to His mercy. By His mercy, He has saved us. And perhaps you're here this morning and you're conflicted by the polar ideas that God is a God of judgment and wrath, and God is a God of mercy and grace. My dear friend, faith in Jesus Christ alone reconciles those two things, as the God of judgment and wrath is satisfied in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, making payment for the penalty of your sin. And this morning, I would extend that invitation to you to believe in Jesus Christ so that you will not face the judgment and the wrath of God at any point in the future, for there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Oh God, we tremble before You as the God of judgment and wrath. But Lord, we draw near to You as the God of mercy and grace, because in Jesus Christ You have forgiven our sin and You call us Your children. God, I pray for those this morning under the sound of my voice who may not have assurance of their salvation, that You, by Your grace, would draw them to Yourself, and in Your mercy, You would save them. May they trust You now. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.